If you saw the movie when it came out, the search for the lost ark, that is not the basis of the lesson, but in effect, it could be used as the title of the lesson today because we're going to look at one verse. Particularly, we're going to look at one verse. I became rather curious. I'm sort of a curious type. When I start reading, and I read, and I read, and I read, and I find more and more and more stuff, it's hard to know where to stop. We have already perhaps some general notions about the Ark of the Covenant, or as it is called, the Ark of Testimony, that box that was placed in the Holy of Holies, both in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting earlier, and then later on in the temple, and that certain objects were placed within that box, and we're going to read about that. But to find, as we're going to find in our text, and our text today is the very last verse of chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. We went through preceding verses up until this point, and we didn't take this verse on last time because that seemed like a natural break point, but we will today. And so we're going to search for the lost ark. In this case, an ark that could be called the prototype or the archetype ark, if you will, in heaven. One of the things that the book of Hebrews tells us is that the very specific directions that God gave for the creation of the tabernacle and later of the temple, that the directions that were given and for the creation of this box called the ark, all of these directions were, it is said, earthly copies of a heavenly pattern. Earthly copies of a heavenly pattern. And why should there be in heaven, as we have already had displayed to us, a vision of a temple or the vision of the holy place, including the Ark of the Covenant? Why should there be such an archetypal image and or reality found in heaven? Because we know that was created on earth for a specific purpose, and once we recognize what that specific purpose is, we're going to come up with one or two little surprises they weren't total surprises because I'd read them before, but when you begin kind of connecting passages together, they become surprising. So, I'm going to call the title of today's lesson, The Ark in Heaven. The Ark in Heaven. Now, there were two arks. There's the Ark of Noah, and that's a big boat. And there is the ark, called this Ark of the Covenant, which is a small box, relatively speaking. It was once a year that the high priest, under the Old Testament law, would go in with the sacrifice and with blood, both for his own sins and for the sins of the people of Israel. And that would be done on the Day of Atonement. That the high priest had to go in carefully and be sure that everything was done according to the instructions given by God, and that he wore a long robe, and that hung from the hem of the bottom of the robe was a row of pomegranates and bells. And the reason for the bells is that you want to be sure that the high priest is still alive. Because if you don't hear tinkle, 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 something's happened to the high priest. And they used to tie a rope to his leg so they could haul him out of the holy place in case he stopped ringing. I almost said something else, but then I knew that Linda would just laugh and laugh, and that would interrupt the whole flow. No, stop ringing. Something, something, little star. Okay. I heard of that laughter. That's all right. It's good that they were practical about such matters. We read in verse 19, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven." The temple of God was opened in heaven. The opening was so that John could have a vision. A specific vision. And later, of course, we're going to see other things that came about as the result of that opening of the temple in heaven. The fact that there would be a temple at all, the fact that there would be an archetypal temple, and the instruments we've already confronted earlier in our study of the book of Revelation, the incense altar, which was tied to the prayers of the saints. And that, of course, is adjacent to the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. So why are these prototypes or archetypes found in heaven at all? We have to think of what they represent. What they represent is God's great plan of salvation for his people. And that great plan of salvation would be accomplished through sacrifice. there would have to be, if we were not to pay the penalty for our own sins, the substitute found. And in the Old Testament times, anticipating the time when Messiah would come to the earth the first time in order to be that once-for-all sacrifice, there were substitutes for that once-for-all sacrifice. Animal sacrifices were permitted in the Old Testament because what was clear, as we read in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere, is that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood represents life. And that the whole issue, and that what the gospel is addressing, is a life and death issue. The presentation of the gospel is not, you know, well, this is an interesting something to think about, and if you feel like believing in it, then believe in it, and if you don't feel like believing in it, then don't believe in it. It's nothing so casual as all that. It's a life and death matter. We read, for example, and one of the favorite passages I have on this life and death issue, and this is why the prototype temple and the ark were there in heaven. We read this very clear description about the life and death issue that the gospel represents in the first letter of John, 1 John chapter 5, 11 through 13. And you remember that passage because it's got to be one of your favorites as it is one of mine, because it's so crystal clear. I love it when things are just made transparent and lucid. And that's one of the passages that makes the significance of the gospel to, in this life and death issue that it's addressing, so clear. Here it goes. The scene that is set for us in 1 John chapter 5 is the scene of a courtroom. And the person that is giving testimony is God the Father. And God the Father in this scene, in 1 John chapter 5, is giving testimony concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus. And so with that background in mind, with that image in mind, listen to the passage, and I'll just quote it for you now, 1 John 5, 11 through 13. It goes like this. And this is the testimony, this is the record. By the way, let me pause right there. The Ark of the Covenant is called the Ark of the Testimony. The Ark of the Covenant is called the Ark of the Testimony, okay? God's witness. God Himself is bearing witness in this scene. And this is the record, if this is the transcript, if you will, of the testimony of God the Father concerning His own Son. And what is the testimony? What is the content of this witness? And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. Here's a bottom line. We said this is a life and death issue, didn't we? The gospel addresses whether we're going to live for eternity with God or whether we're going to be spending eternity separated from God. Whether our sins will have been atoned for because we've trusted in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether we'll have to pay for our own sins without a Savior to take that penalty for us. But God made provision in eternity past. And that's why in the book of Revelation, early on when we read about the Lamb of God seated on the throne with the Father, we read that the marks of the cross are still visible in heaven. That the marks of His sacrifice for our sins is the one earthly reminder in heaven of His ministry here upon the earth. And He is called in the book of Revelation the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. That God had a plan. We have presidential candidates saying, I have a plan for this, I have a plan for that, and they don't tell us what's in the plan. Well, the passage that I'm quoting, in which I have now kind of interrupted myself in quoting, tells us the content of the plan. Not just promise that God has a plan, but this is the plan that God gives to us as to how He's going to handle the life and death issue of where we spend eternity. And this is His record. That God has given to us eternal life. Now notice, given is the key verb there. Eternal life is not something we will ever merit. In fact, the opposite is the case. We deserve eternal death going in. And so we have nowhere to go but up. We're under condemnation already. We read that in John's Gospel because we have already begun as rebels. We have already begun as those whose nature is bent towards sinning before we become a child of God. We are automatically going to do things or easily do things that are contrary to the will of God because our nature is bent that way. And so since we can't earn eternal life and since we deserve eternal death, the only way we'll ever get it is if it's given to us as a free gift. Cannot be merited, cannot be earned. And this is the record that God has given us eternal life. Now some people say, can you lose eternal life? For the child of God here today, I give you a flat answer. No, never! And the question to anyone who asks the question, can you lose eternal life? Can you voluntarily give up eternal life? The answer is two or threefold. One is in the meaning of the phrase eternal life. How long is eternal? I think it's forever. The gift that God gives us is not temporary life. It's not life in this world only. In fact, the scripture tells us that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiful. Imagine having a hope that only lasted as long as you were here. It didn't extend beyond this life. That's not eternal life. That's, that's sort of whistling in the dark. That's hoping against hope. Or that's trying to find something to make you feel better. Some sort of soporific to calm your anxieties about this life. But that's not what God gives us. He doesn't give us a temporary fix. He gives us a permanent solution. And that solution is to give us a gift, eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? This is the key to the rest of the passage. What is eternal life? There's only one being in all of the universe who is by his nature eternal. That's God. All other beings are finite. They begin at a certain point. We all begin as created beings. The angels were all created. Humans are all created. Every other creature in the universe is created and it has a beginning. Therefore, it does not exist forever. It's not eternal. Only one being is eternal. Eternal life, perforce, therefore, is God's life. It's the only life that is eternal. As I've said so many times, eternal life is not a colorless liquid that God pours into us. Eternal life is God's life. How do you get God's life? Well, you get God's life when God enters you. And he enters you. That occurs at the time we commit ourselves in faith, believing in Jesus and asking him to come into our hearts and into our lives. And as we read in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus speaking, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any person open the door, listens to my voice, heeds my voice and opens the door, I will come into him or her and sup or have fellowship with him or her and that person with me." And so the time comes when a great bond of fellowship that is established by the presence of the Lord Jesus himself and the presence of the Father, and both are present through the person of the Holy Spirit. So we don't get a third of God. We get all of God when Jesus enters our hearts. At the same time, of course, the Father takes up residence and the Holy Spirit is the one who affects all of this and brings it about. So then, eternal life is God's life. How do you get God's life? By getting God. How do you get God? By trusting in Jesus. And when you trust in Jesus and you ask him to come in, he enters. And when he enters, his life comes with him. Eternal life is God's life planted in us. That's eternal life. It's not something we have natively. And it's not some neutral it. Eternal life is God's life that we gain when we gain God. And this is the record that God has given us eternal life. Now you know the meaning of that. And this life is in his Son. Here's the key to the whole thing in this passage. This eternal life is in his Son. It is in the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, who is the actor, who is the agent of salvation, who volunteered from eternity past to be our substitute, to pay the penalty for sin that we deserve. And in doing that, his actions and his presence in us is what imparts eternal life. This life, God's life, is found in his Son and in our relationship to his Son. Whether you're talking to Muslims or whether you're talking to Mormons or whether you're talking to anyone who is not a believer in biblical faith, the bottom line question is, what do you make and what do you think about Jesus? All of those false religions turn Jesus into a creature. Creature, not God, not eternal. If Jesus is a creature and he's not God and he's not eternal, then having Jesus does not impart eternal life, because eternal life is God's life. It would be a contradiction, which the Bible says is impossible, because God only and always tells the truth. So this life is in his Son. That's an argument, by the way, for Jesus being God, because eternal life is God's life. All right, moving on. Most beautiful, clear passage in all of the Bible about our salvation. He who has the Son has the life. Is that clear? I mean, even an idiot like me can understand that. He who has the Son has the life. What's the flip side? And he who has not the Son of God does not have the life. It's not an option whether you have a relationship to Jesus Christ. It's the only way to God. It's the only way to receive eternal life is to have Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have the Father and the Holy Spirit. You have all of God. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the Father and you don't have all of God. And when people say there are many roads to God and everybody believes in God in their own way, what they're saying is an absolute falsehood. The Scripture tells us that if we do not honor the Son, we do not honor the Father. And if we do not have the Son, we do not have the Father. And if we do not have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we do not have eternal life. But this text in 1 John 5 says, he who has the Son has the life. But sadly, he who has not the Son of God does not have the life. It's a case of, in using an analogy, of having a proper medicine for a disease. Amy is an emergency room nurse over at Parkland. And you need to treat people with the right medicines. And I have found when I've been in clinics and in the hospital for treatment that now these days, even more so than I ever remember before, they're really tough and hard about making sure this is the medicine that was intended for you. And so they ask you your name all over again and your birth date all over again, and they check the labels to be sure you're getting the right medicine, because a lot hangs on whether you're getting the right medicine. The medical personnel might hang if you get the wrong medicine. So they're really careful these days. Well, if you're careful about getting the right medicine to cure a human natural disease, shouldn't we be just as careful and much more careful that we have the right medicine, the right solution when it comes to this matter of life versus death? He who has the Son has the life. He who is not the Son of God does not have life. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Notice the last phrase. I am the life. Remember I said eternal life is God's life. He says, I am the life. If you have me, you have the life. Now, we come to that great passage which concludes this passage that I just quoted in 1 John 5:13. And this is where the Christian can have assurance that not only did they have eternal life, but that they will always have eternal life. They'll never lose it. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that is, those of you who now have Jesus, by establishing that relationship, that you may know, not hope, not guess, not wonder, but that you may know that you have, that's present tense verb, right now. It's continuous, present tense continuous, that you now have and will continue to have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. So, God's plan from all of eternity past that involves all three members of the Godhead revolves around our salvation. The temple and all of the ceremonies and all of the implements of the temple, all of it relates to our salvation. All of it. It pictures our salvation through the substitutionary death of sacrifices, through the insistence on holiness, cleanliness on the part of the priest and on the part of those who participate in the sacrificial system, that you don't treat this thing lightly, that you don't go in, you know, kind of without really thinking about what's happening here, because this isn't serious matter. It's life and death. So the picture of the temple is to picture the plan of God, to picture the plan of God for our salvation. That's why it's there. Now, in case you wonder, why should there be a temple? To picture our salvation, to show the plan of God, to show it to angels, even though they themselves, who are the good angels that didn't follow Satan, will not need that salvation because their salvation or their eternity is secure, having made the right choice during the warfare that we're going to read about a little bit later on in the chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, the next chapter, when we read about the warfare that took place in heaven. The good angels, the holy angels, made the right choice. They don't get a second chance. Either the holy angels or the fallen angels do not get a second chance. Because they know better. Because they had full knowledge. They were more accountable. and therefore they don't have a second chance. But we human beings can hear the gospel once, we can hear the gospel again and again and again, and God is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And therefore, he extends the hearing of the gospel opportunities to us over and over again. And if we're found faithful, then we will be his instruments in extending the message of the gospel to people over and over again until the Holy Spirit does his work of conviction and illumination, and then of salvation as he regenerates us by entering us and turning us from fallen creatures into saved beings who have eternal life. That's why here in chapter 11 of Revelation in verse 19, John saw a vision of the temple. Then the temple of God, the picture of God's plan of salvation, was opened in heaven so that John could see. And what did he see? The Ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. So I'm a curious sort of fellow, so I began doing some research on this matter of the Ark. I had to kind of put the movie stuff out of my mind. I mean, it was entertaining, but it's not factual. But that's all right. That's what we tend to remember. This temple in heaven, if we go back to the beginning of chapter 11, is different from the temple that was created, that was built during the time of the tribulation. This was when, of course, the Antichrist, cooperating with the people of Israel, pretending to be their champion, helps to support them in the establishment of the temple, and then midway through the tribulation, he violates that very temple by putting in his own image and by setting forth the abomination of desolation. And that marks the dividing line between the earlier part of the tribulation and the latter part, which is called the Great Tribulation. So we have the Great Tribulation Temple, which John is to measure. We talked about that in the first two verses of chapter 11. And now in the last verse of chapter 11, we're talking about a different temple. We're talking about the archetypal temple. Now we know, of course, that there was originally the temple that was built under Solomon. And that later there was an attempt to rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel when they began to come back from exile in Babylon. And then, of course, Herod, in desire to outdo everybody before him by creating that magnificent temple that was built during the time of Jesus' ministry here upon the earth. And then there is this temple in heaven. Not the same as any of those earlier temples that we just talked about, but more significant than any of them. Because the temples, we read this in the book of Hebrews, the temples that existed before, the instruments of sacrifice and worship that were in place before, all of the ceremonies that took place before in any and all of these temples were copies of the original. They attempted to portray in human and fleshly terms the eternal plan of salvation portrayed for us in the heavenly temple. Yes, it does. Exactly. And by the way, I had once a great Bible teacher in Philadelphia. He was pastor of Washington, D.C. First Press in Philadelphia. What was his name? Barnhouse. Donald Gray Barnhouse. Just came to me. I knew his son. But I once heard his dad, Donald Gray Barnhouse Sr. And I was in a meeting where a question was asked, explain the book of Hebrews. That's right, somebody said, good luck. And Barnhouse gave this one sentence answer which has been embedded in my mind ever since. He said, the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to tell them why they should, ceremonially speaking, stop being Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to tell them why, ceremonially speaking, they should stop being Hebrews, not racially, but ceremonially. Yes. To those who are the children of God, we are now the children of God. Now, we read in 1 John 3:2 that we are his children, and it does not yet appear all of the rest of the transformation. That is, that what we shall appear like, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. We're now children of God. We now have eternal life. It will never be taken away from us. When Jesus comes back and raptures the church, those who are dead in Christ, you know, will be raised first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up into the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's a promise that will never be abrogated. We're children of God with eternal life. John was unable to see what was inside the temple of God because it was opened up for him. And the Ark of the Covenant was seen by John in God's heavenly temple. In the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant is also called the Ark of the Testimony. We talked about that a moment ago. And we even quoted 1 John 5:11 through 13 as to the content of that testimony. But you might want to turn briefly to the fifth book of the law, the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 10. The search for the lost ark, though it was Hollywoodized, is still an issue that we need to think about, because here it is in Hebrews 11 and 19. By the way, when you read the list of things that Nebuchadnezzar carried away after the sacking of Jerusalem, none of the list of the articles that were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon includes anything from the temple. And it is believed by many Jewish scholars and by Christian scholars alike that Jeremiah hid, along with those who were his supporters, hid the implements of the temple and carried them down to Egypt. Now, that's not said in the scriptures, but by inference we know that there was no mention of the temple articles being carried away by Nebuchadnezzar from Jerusalem to Babylon. Yes. There are lots of other implements and dishes and things that came from all of the tableware that was outside of the Holy of Holies. I'm really, I guess, referring really to the Holy of Holies. Yes, exactly. But that's a good point. I'm glad you raised that point, just in case somebody was wondering that very thing. Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verse 5, 1 to 5. This is, you remember, the first time that Moses received the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on it, he came down from the mountain, and he found it was party time! And he was upset with how they had profaned what God had led them to, and so he broke the first tablets. He was so upset. See, he was a human being. He had emotions. Sometimes they got the better of him. It's like the other time when he said, you know, God had him take Aaron's rod. And he said to the people, he said, must we provide you with water? And he hits the rock with Aaron's rod, which is one of the items that appears, that is put into the Ark of the Covenant, the rod that budded. And the water flows out. But then God immediately says to Moses, Moses, you didn't give me the glory. You took it. He got emotional. You took it upon yourself. Must we provide you the water? And so it is that even we who are the servants of God can step in it. And so Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land for that very reason. At that time, this is the second giving of the stone tablets. At that time, the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first ones that you broke, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So there's the first content, part of the content of what's inside the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up to the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. And then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets, Moses said, in the ark which I had made. And there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. So now we know, at least partially, what the content of the ark, of the Ark of the Covenant, Ark of Testimony is. Now we know from a couple of references later, turn to the book of 1 Kings. This is the record, 1 Kings chapter 8. This is the record of the dedication of the temple by Solomon, his temple. 1 Kings chapter 8. That for a while, there was only one content inside the ark. And that's found in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 9. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So originally, the only content up to the time of Solomon, as we're reading here, were those two stone tablets. When we get to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 24, you don't have to turn there just now, but let me just quote it for you. It says that the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, contained not only the two stone tablets, but a golden jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded, that he struck the rock with, without giving God credit. All three items are listed in the book of Hebrews as having been placed inside the ark. Originally, we read here, it was only the two stone tablets. Something occurred, because we believe the book of Hebrews is the word of God, something occurred between the time of the dedication of Solomon's temple and later on. It may have been at the time when the Babylonians were threatening to overrun the city, and they had to get everything that was important relating to the Holy of Holies out of there, that they just picked up the jar of manna, and they picked up the rod, and they stuffed them inside the box, along with the two stone tablets, because the book of Hebrews tells us that all three contents were there. Okay. Turn to the book of Exodus, back to the law. Exodus chapter... I hope I've got this reference correct, because that doesn't look correct. If it's not, I'll just quote it. I guess it is correct. Exodus, I have chemo brain, which means occasionally I have short-term memory loss, but that's soon going to be over when the regimen is completed, which will be done this week. Thank you, Lord. I don't guarantee the brain will come back. I'm shorted on my brain, but it's only short-term memory. What's your name? Exodus chapter 16 and verse 33. Macaulay's having too much fun back there. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. Notice the commandment was not to put it into the ark, but to lay it before the Lord, that is, in front of the ark. So inside the ark originally were the two stone tablets. In front of the ark of the Lord was, in this case, the jar of manna. In addition to that, of course, Aaron's rod that budded. Numbers chapter 17, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 17. And verses 8 and 10. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted. Now this was a rod that had been cut off from a tree, an almond tree, and it was a dead stick. I mean, it wasn't alive. It wasn't attached to the tree anymore. But this dead stick sprouts. And the reason that it sprouted in this instance was that there were people who said, Moses and Aaron aren't the only ones who should have the privilege of leading worship. No, the rest of us could just as easily do it. And God said to Moses, let's settle the matter. Get all the heads of each of the 12 tribes and let Aaron's rod represent his tribe of Levi, and have each of the tribal heads put their rods in this bundle. And let's see what happens. The other 11 sticks stayed dead sticks. Aaron's rod budded and blossomed and bore fruit, we read. A miracle, to be sure. Behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi, verse 8, had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds, verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony. That's the ark containing the Ten Commandments. Before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, those who are trying to be rivals to Moses, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. I've had enough of this nonsense. We settled the matter. It now has been settled. The sign was clear. And now you take the rod as you took the jar of manna and you put it before the Ark of the Covenant. Not inside, but before it. Before the Lord. Hebrews 9, 4, I said 24, I was, my reference there came over. It's a good thing I keep on teaching because it's the only thing that keeps me from losing the rest of it. Hebrews 9, 4. Where the writer of Hebrews, Paul, we believe, says the following. Starting in verse 3 and 4. And behind the second veil, which was, of course, what separated the holy place from the holy of holies. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. Remember, we talked about the altar of incense. And the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna. Now, mix it inside the Ark. Aaron's rod that budded, now inside the Ark, and the tablets of the covenant, which were originally the content of the Ark. Now, Hebrews tells us all three were in the Ark. Going later on in the same chapter, chapter 9 of Hebrews, this is something I said to you at the beginning of our lesson, which I now want to read to you because it's said explicitly here in this chapter in Hebrews. But in Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 23, we read the following. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens. Remember I said all these earthly things, these implements and so on, were copies of the prototype or archetypes in heaven. That the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, and that's referring to the use of blood that was offered in atonement for sin. Should be purified with these blood sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than mere human blood of animals. Better than these. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, there is that reference about there being a copy of the heavenly prototype, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, unlike the high priest who had to keep off on offering on the Day of Atonement this sacrifice in behalf of himself and the people every year because the people kept sinning. Christ's death doesn't temporarily cover our sins. Christ's death permanently covers our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that's why when we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, 1 John 1, 9, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a permanent fix, unlike the temporary ones and the earthly copies. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And here's the message of warning to all humankind. And as it is appointed for men to die once, one sacrifice for the Savior, one death for human beings. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Promise of his soon return. So we have this picture in heaven of his whole plan of salvation, of which the earthly implements are copies. And their heavenly, of course, temple. The picture of salvation, which includes sacrifice, includes not earthly sacrifices of animals, which are insufficient to cleanse from sin, but the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Almost lost it. Get a little too excited sometimes. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what we see in heaven. The marks of the cross yet visible. Dr. Walvoord, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, suggests that the content of the ark foreshadowed heavenly facts. And what are those heavenly facts? Well, this is Walvoord's association. It's not biblical, but it is at least supportable by biblical principles. The golden pot of manna. Remember, God provided food for the Israelites during their wandering in the desert for that 40-year period. And day after day, they gathered it up, except, of course, for the Sabbath, and they gathered it up the day before to cover the Sabbath. And to make them remember God's provision for their needs, that golden pot of manna was placed before the ark, and eventually, as we infer from Hebrews 9:4, placed into the ark. Christ sacrificed to give us life as the bread of heaven. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 6. We'll come right back. John's Gospel, chapter 6. Great passage. John's Gospel, chapter 6, starting in verse 49 to 51. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. I didn't give you eternal life. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world, referring to his atoning sacrifice upon the cross. That did turn off some people, as you know, at that particular time. There's talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and all that, but we won't go past that. Jesus is the bread of heaven. He is the source of life. He who has the Son has the life. And because God from heaven sent the manna to keep them alive on a daily basis in a human sense, so he sent his Son from heaven to keep us alive for eternity. Isn't that neat? He's the bread of heaven. So, the reason for the golden pot of manna, according to Walford, is to remind us of Christ's sacrifice to give us life as the bread of heaven. Aaron's rod that budded, it was a dead stick. And suddenly it buds and blossoms and bears fruit. He says it's to remind us of the resurrection. Jesus died. Truly died. He didn't just swoon. He was buried. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Life out of death. Resurrection after crucifixion is the reminder, he says, that Aaron's rod that budded gives us. And how it has borne fruit in our lives. How that resurrection, which is the central core doctrine, historically speaking, of the Christian faith. For if Christ be not raised, we're still lost. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. If Christ be not raised, we're liars, because we're preaching something that isn't true. If Christ be not raised, then those who have believed in him and have died have perished, because they believed in a falsehood too. But then we come to 1 Corinthians 15:20. It says, but now is Christ raised from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Fruit was born by Aaron's rod. Jesus is the first fruit from the dead in his resurrection. Finally, of course, what we've already talked about, the Ten Commandments, the testimony, the witness of God, the plan of salvation. God's righteousness is portrayed in the Ten Commandments. If you will, his covenant, his holy expectations. Someone has said these are not 10 suggestions, these are 10 commandments. That God has expectations, he doesn't water them down, he doesn't qualify them, he doesn't hedge them. He says, you know, if you do what I say, you'll live. If you don't do what I say, you'll die. And nobody does what he says, so we are all bound to die until we have a Savior. And that's why we needed the reminder. We've got to finish quick. Didn't think I could spend a whole time on one verse, did you? Well, maybe you do. I won't have you turn there, but in Revelation chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, the ark is seen again by John. Revelation 15, 5 to 8. The ark is seen again by John after his vision of the seven angels who come out of the temple in heaven bearing the seven bowls which contain the last plagues or the last judgments. And then the heavenly temple, we read in verse 8 of Revelation 15, is filled with smoke from the glory and from the power of God, not unlike what occurred in the dedication of the temple under Solomon and at other times as well. So that no one, it says, could enter until all seven bowls, until the completion of the final judgment would take place. Why? Because God's plan of salvation and the announcement of all of it is now complete. There's nothing more to reveal. The purpose of the temple and the image that it portrays is now fulfilled. So we're going to see, finally, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, in the New Jerusalem, John sees the image of the New Jerusalem descending from heaven. John says, there's no temple! He saw it in Revelation 15, but in Revelation 21, it's gone. The New Jerusalem, there's no temple. The plan's been fulfilled. All of the activities that God had planned to fulfill our salvation have been taken place. The enemies of God have all been cast into the lake of fire. The judgment has taken place. It's over. It's done. The eternal kingdom is now beginning. The need for a picture of our salvation, which has now been completed, is no longer needed. The ark is gone. It says that God himself and Christ himself are the temple, as well as being the light of heaven. So there's no night there, and so on. He is the temple. He is our eternal life. He is our salvation. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And that's the final view that we have. All fulfilled. No more picture needed. No more forecasting needed. It's all done. Praise the Lord. Let's go to him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you today for this one verse in Hebrews 11:19, portraying for us the heavenly temple with its picture of your plan of salvation, and how we are so grateful that at the end, when heaven and the eternal kingdom begins with the new Jerusalem, there's no more picture needed. No more temple in that sense needed. Because you yourself, the embodiment of our salvation, are present with us for all of eternity.